verse 5. Genesis 49, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honor be not thou invited. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. I'm turning to the New Testament, chapter of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 20. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now Matthew 12, verse 50. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Now one more in John 7, verse 53. John 7, verse 53. And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. I'm going to read to you, or with you, if you will, the fourth canticle, Song of Solomon, chapter 5. The Song of Solomon, chapter 5. I read chapter 5 of Song of Songs. Dawn, O thou fairest among women, whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. I've not read the whole canticle, as you'll know very well. There are six forming the Song of Songs. I may have said this before. You'll forgive me if I have. There are six canticles, that is, smaller or shorter poems, that are added together to make this one long song. It's called the Song of Songs. That is, it's the superlative song. If you turn to 2 Kings 4, I think it is, you learn that Solomon wrote 1,005 of these songs. But the Spirit of God thought not fit to use 1,004 of them. He has only brought into the canon of Holy Scripture this one, this superlative song. And I'll tell you, beloved hearers, why it's the superlative song, because it's about the beloved. That's why it's superlative. That's why it's the strongest song. It's about the purest Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved, the bridegroom of the bride. So we've missed Canticle 1, 2, and 3. Canticle 3 is well worth your viewing at your leisure, because it will remind you of the first letter to the Ephesians. This canticle, Canticle 4, will remind you of the second letter to the Ephesians. I meant to read you a verse from it. It's in the second chapter of Revelation. And I only wanted to bring your attention to what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Ephesus. He says, thou hast left thy first love. Nothing about leaving first love in letter number 1, written by Paul. But something about leaving first love in letter number 2, spoken by the blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself as he rode among the candlesticks. And in the canticle before us, which begins with verse 2 of chapter 5, we have what answers to thou hast left thy first love. Now surprising, you know, that the Lord Jesus Christ should take note of this. He commends them for several things. You can look at it at your leisure. It's the letter to the Ephesians church. He commends them for several things, but he has this one thing against them, that they had somehow or other left their first love. Do you think this precious Jesus felt it? Do you think he missed the pristine love, as we call it, that love which grew to its height as the marvelous truth of the grace of the blessed God was brought down into their hearts by the Holy Spirit? stirring him up to this first-class affection for Christ? Of course he missed it. Would you miss Jesus? The bride missed Jesus. I'm ready to you tonight. I'm taking you to it to see that the blessed Lord Jesus himself is grieved when one leaves him. He doesn't just pass it by and say it doesn't matter. He feels it so much, beloved, that he passes such an one through deep exercises. Exercises perhaps that you and I at the moment might not understand. We might see a brother or a sister passing through deep exercise, and he wouldn't know why. We might make some foolish guess. But it might be, beloved, just this, that he was exercising their heart about something you know nothing about. He was exercising them, beloved, because he felt the coldness that had come upon their affection. Is your affections cold, Christ Lord, beloved, here? Yes, so he feels it. This precious Jesus, he knows what it is to love. And he knows what it is to receive a responsive love from those who belong to him. And if it's missing, why, he will do like he does on the way to his marriage, you remember. He says he made as though he would pass on. He made them feel. He wanted them to understand that it wasn't just that they forgot or that they had disobeyed or they thought the world was coming to an end. It wasn't that at all. What he wanted them to see was that he missed their affections and they should have loved him enough to have known what his mind was. And so it says, he made as though he would go far. So, beloved saints of God, you might find yourself, or I might find myself, so to speak, out in the cold. But this is because he is having a work to do in our hearts in order to recover us to this responsive love which he looks for from your heart and from mine. We shall find revival in this canticle, but revival is not restoration. I hope you notice this. There's a difference between being revived and a difference and being restored. We get revival early in the canticle, we get restoration late in the canticle. They're two distinctly different things. Revival begins exercises often enough. I remember JVS being asked about a brother. I don't know what the trouble was. And I think Mr. Coates said to JVS, "Won't this brother have some, will have to face some discipline from the Lord because of the path he's taken?" "Yes," says JVS, "but not until he's recovered." The precious Jesus, he wants recovery first. He wants revival, one might say, first. And he works revival in the heart of his beloved. But it's with the intention of moving on to complete recovery. That is, a responsive affection going out to this peerless man who truly is the eternal lover, the bridegroom of the bride. I don't know if I need go into any historical details about this book. You would know them perhaps better even than I. This is book in which we hear the remnant speaking. I may have said this before. If so, I don't remember, but you'll forgive me. This is a remnant. This is the voice of the remnant. The bride here is an earthly bride. And I'm saying to you, beloved hearer, that if these things are true of an earthly bride, how much more are they true of a heavenly bride? If this precious Jesus felt the earthly bride's lack of movement towards him and felt the coldness of a stealing over her heart, how much more and how more readily would he feel it if your heart and mine somehow or other didn't respond to the marvelous grace that has been displayed towards us in the person of himself and the wonderful work that he has done for God. He expects from you, beloved, and he expects from me a responsive love, because we talk often enough about the sorrows of Jesus, and we talk often enough about the great suffering that he endured, and often enough upon all this we speak of the cross and the way he went to the cross. But, beloved, all these things are used or can be used by God and the Holy Spirit to stir up our affections, especially if they're getting a little bit cold. And so I thought I would draw your attention to this. I'm not suggesting that we are exactly here tonight. I do recognize this, and I believe you will too, that this is an opportune moment to talk about revival, to talk about coolness towards Jesus, and to talk about recovery. And I'm not thinking about Plymouth, brethren. Don't think that for a moment. I'm thinking about the Church of God at large. So before us then, I read the last verse of the previous canticle, just to link up the two. Everything went smoothly in the last canticle. So much so that at the end he said, "Well, I've listened to what you've had to say. I've tasted of the joys you've brought to my heart. I've reflected upon that which you have ministered in my presence. And the result is," he says, "I've got something to give to you." And he comes with a responsive ministry, so to speak, directly from himself, with a divine invitation, saying at the close of the canticle, "Eat, drink, drink abundantly, O beloved. I read you this in all that we might see, that if there's a movement towards him, he's instant in response. And his response, beloved, is far deeper than any movement we ever make towards him. On one occasion, he talks about her, beloved, you know, as being on the mountaintop, alone there. Of course, he was outside then, but she spoke of him as being on the mountaintop, swift, that is, swift in movement. Swift in movement, beloved, to come and in response to any movement, any little movement on your part of mind towards himself. And may I press it again, what he values, beloved, far more than your service. What he values, beloved, far more, one might say, even than faithfulness in a sense. What he values, beloved, is a responsive love to himself. He wants himself alone so largely in your affection that you find no space or room for anything else in this wide, wide world. So he presents himself, even in this Old Testament scripture. Don't let us relegate it to the past, beloved. We make a sorry mistake if we think this is old-fashioned and out of date. This is intended for your affections and mine tonight, in 1973. It is as true now as it was true then, and will be true in the day when that faithful remnant will come into blessing. I sleep. I say, beloved, here, what a sorry thing. I sleep. Will you believe it? There's a little but there, isn't there? She says, but my heart waketh. What an extraordinary mixture this is. On the one hand, she says, my eyes are shut. That's what the word means. I'm asleep. On the other hand, she says, well, my affections are still all right. Of course they are. You love this precious Jesus. Of course you do. He's won your love. He's reached out and touched your heart. He's brought you to himself. So there is a response in your affections towards him. But at the same time, beloved, you might be asleep. I might be asleep. I might be slumbering now. A little later on, we shall see the reverse. We shall see she's agitated, anxious in her service, running hither and thither to satisfy some craving within which he can never satisfy until she finds him. He's the only one, beloved, who'll satisfy your heart. You may spend all your life tearing hither and thither in service. It's a grand thing to serve this precious Christ. He expects it. But he wants your heart first. Can we grasp this? No use your running about or my running about unless he's got your affection. Let us shine at your hearts tonight. Are we asleep? You see what the bride says? I said. One wouldn't have thought it after the reading of previous canticle. You would have thought she'd been very much alive. You would have thought she'd have been full of vim and vigor spiritually. She's not. And may I suggest why? She's conscious what he is. She knows what he's done. She's satisfied in what she's got. And so she says, all right, I'll just sit back now. Take things quietly. I'll accept all that he's given me. Nine lepers did that in Luke, you remember. Accepted his blessing. One leper, one tenth, came back and bowed the knee at his blessed feet. One tenth, mark it. God got his portion. It's only a tenth, it's true. If the portion of the firstborn is the portion of the remnant, you remember? He got one tenth. Well, he wants a portion from your heart and mind. And this is how he's stirring up your affections, beloved. Not what I'm saying to you, because that's of little value. I'm relying upon what the Spirit of God will say through his word to your affections and mine as we read it a little bit closely together. She said, I sleep. Now, let us challenge your heart, and I say it again, as to where we are tonight. Are we sleeping spiritually? Have we shut our eyes? Have we sat back and said, oh, well, I'm satisfied. He satisfies my heart. He's forgiven me my sins. They're all behind his back. My future is assured. Everything is beautiful in the garden. I'll sit back and enjoy it. Self-indulgence, brethren, overcame her heart. But it still says that she loved him. There's never a question ever raised in this book about her affection. She still loved this precious Jesus. You see that? But you know, that's not the whole answer. That's not the key to the situation, so to speak. But she's asleep at the same time. Though she loved him. You see how insidious the work of the enemy is in our hearts, in our lives. We may love this precious Jesus, we may say we love him, and we may know we love him, but at the same time, we might be asleep. Regarding himself, I mean. Let's move on. She recognizes his voice. If she says it's the voice, she recognizes his knock. It's the knock, she says. How does Jesus speak to your heart tonight? How does he knock, so to speak, outside your affections tonight? Isn't it by ministry? When I say tonight, I mean, of course, in the day in which we live. It's by the ministry of the word, by the application and truth that he's displayed in the holy word of God. That's how he knocks. That's how he speaks. She says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. So you are expected, and I am expected, and the saints of God everywhere are expected to recognize this voice, and to know it's the voice of the Good Shepherd, and to be ready to obey. So it's the voice, she says, of my beloved, what? Sound asleep, so to speak, and yet you say, still your beloved? Yes, still your beloved. I repeat this, beloved, because we might sit back and think we're doing very well. You know what he said to the Laodiceans? You don't know your condition. That's what the Lord said to them anyway. You don't know your condition. You may feel very happy. You may be quite satisfied with what you're doing. You may say, oh, little assembly is going on swimmingly. But beloved, what he's looking for is whether your heart really is responsive to his heart, whether you're really deeply drank of this precious eternal love of the eternal lover, and whether there is in your heart, I say again, that which he appreciates and takes note of and values. See how he puts this above everything, that you should love him in responsive love, in a moment of the Spirit of God, of course, and when he knocks or when he speaks, it is by the word. That's how he's knocking. If he knocks tonight upon any heart, if he knocks tonight upon my hard, cold heart, it'll be by the living word and by the ministry of the word. This is applied by God, the Holy Spirit, to my affection. And it'll be the same in your case, too. Let's get on then. He says, he calls her my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. I'm only calling attention to some parts of this because of the clock. But my undefiled, may I remind you or tell you, this is the first time he calls her his undefiled. And I want you to notice the moment he does it. He waits till she's in a bad state. He waits till her affections have cooled off. He waits till she's at a distance. And then in the very face of everything, in the face of Satan himself, if you like, he says, can you find any fault with this? She's my undefiled, my undefiled. You say, what? Undefiled in his sight? Yes, blessed be his holy name. His work is so efficacious. He has done so marvelously in the sight of God, for God, that you and I stand accepted in him, the beloved. My undefiled, really. You think about yourself in that time, on those lines, beloved. Is undefiled, nothing found fault with in regard of yourself in himself. He's graced you, yet God graced the prodigal, you remember, by bringing out the best wardrobe of heaven, so to speak, and putting upon the returned prodigal. So nobody could raise a finger in the whole household and say, what right have you here? He had every right, beloved, so you, my undefiled. Sleeping, yes, but this but magnifies his grace, doesn't it? It makes our hearts squirm, perhaps, as we think how terrible it is that we have such a tiny response to this precious love. But still his undefiled, still his beloved, and may I point out to you, he is still her beloved. He's still her beloved. She still loves him. She may be cold. She may have gone away. In the previous canticle, you remember, she puts a wall up. And she says he looks through the lattice, through the window, just as he did, you remember, in the Garden of Mary. On the road to Emmaus again, just a glance of his, a glance of Peter, is enough. But here it's not the lattice, or it's not the window. It's his voice, and he's knocking, and he's outside, beloved. And he says, my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I don't know any verse, beloved, that is calculated to move your heart, however cold and hard it might be, than this particular verse. This is the way this fearless man would reach out and touch a heart that is becoming cold, perhaps a little bit cool towards himself. Not necessarily not active in service, probably fully active in service, but the service becoming a little predominant, perhaps, and the precious Jesus having to retire a little, perhaps, in our soul's appreciation or sight. And he won't have this at any price. And so what does he do? He brings you before your heart and mind, beloved, his precious suffering. You see that? He speaks to us of love. He tells us of the path he's taken. He talks to our affections about that Gethsemane and that central cross, knowing full well that that will recover your affections and mine quicker than anything else. It's his suffering love, beloved, that he presses home to the hearts of those that have cooled off towards him. Because he calculates, and he calculates truly and rightly, this is the sure way to win back the affections of his beloved. How successful is he? She says, first of all, she says, I can't respond. I put off the coat. I wash the feet and so on. Then verse 4, you notice one other thing. We've spoken about his voice, we've mentioned his knock, but there's one other thing. If these two things fail, so to speak, there's one thing that never fails. Himself. He comes near. He puts his hand. It's only a part of himself, perhaps. A revelation. An exposure of part to his blessed person. But it's sufficient. You notice an immediate response. Look, my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the lock. It's a well-known fact that out in the east, the lock was inside, not outside as we put it, and the hole was drilled or drawn or cut in the door or in the gate. And the owner put his hand through the hole, turned it round, and undid the lock. Common sight, even I understand in the reading the land and the book, that it was still common in the day that was written. 100 years ago. Probably still common today in the East for all I know. The lock on the inside, and the hand coming through to be seen as it reaches through to unlock the door. Would you think, beloved saint of God, that it would be necessary for a hand of Jesus to come in, so to speak, to unlock your affections towards himself? You say the thought is insupportable. But, beloved, it is clearly possible, because it's mentioned so here. He has spoken. He has not. What response has there been? I tell you the response. She said, I've gone to bed. And I put on the tunic. And I wash my feet. And I just can't do it. Get up. I can't respond to this now. So he takes one more step that I now said. He puts his hand by the hole of the door. And then. This is too much, so to speak. This breaks down the heart of God. This is my power. Yeah. Inward affection you love. And she yearns and longs for the return of the beloved. And revival begins. Notice that. She begins now. She's no longer talking about the tunic put off or feet that have been washed. She's thinking of a hand that has come through the door, holding the door. And she, her affections have been gripped by the thought that so insistent are his claims that he's gone as far as putting his hand inside to unlock the door in order that he might be with his beloved. There's revival then. I said again, not restoration. There's much to go through yet. Here's revival. I rose up to open them to my beloved. The affections are touched. The heart is reached. Your spiritual energy has been roused and you're making a movement onward. What does she find? First thing she finds, beloved, are the evidences of his, suffering love. The evidences of his close approach to herself. He'd been as near as putting his hand to the door, as near as turning the key in the lock. The key, beloved, that she had turned. Have we turned the key, you think? You say, you know, the thing is impossible. But is it impossible, beloved? Could we let other things so fill our hearts that somehow or other we turned the key on the one that really matters? And so has she. She didn't cease to love him. Let's always remember this. There's never a charge brought against the bride in the Song of Songs. From the beginning to the end, there's not one charge or whisper against her. She's perfect in his sight. She is his beloved, and she's going to be his queen. But coldness does come in. This is the second time it's come in. And now there is revival because she recognizes now that lock which she gets hold of has the evidences of his presence. It is a liquid myrrh when it speaks here. What do they call it here? Sweet smelling myrrh. Liquid myrrh. This is another Eastern custom. Don't know if I've ever mentioned it publicly before, but you may have read it yourself. This is another Eastern custom. I'm understanding even today. If the advances of the man are rejected, he still persists. And he spreads before the house, I understand, garlands of flowers, and even sprinkles sweet-smelling perfume upon the door and the windows and the locks. It's not a new custom, an old custom. But here, beloved, this is the divine lover reaching out his hand to the lock in order to affect the heart of his beloved. Because, beloved, there's nothing he values more than the love of those whom he has made his own. I rose up then. I wanted him. I opened him to my beloved, she said in verse 6. What had happened? He'd gone. You say, well, would he go? If I really have a spiritual desire to be near him, if my affections are quickened, if I've been restored, so to speak, after backsliding, is it likely that he'll turn his face from me and go the way when I want him most? He does, beloved, and I tell you why. He's got something better for you. You see this? He is working. He knows in his heart what he's about, and he knows what end he's searching for. He's searching for complete capitulation, if you like to put it like that. He wants all your heart, and he wants all your affections. And when you think things ought to go smoothly because you're now determined to go the right way, you discover that things become more difficult than ever. A brother said, he said, when I was away from the Lord, I had no troubles. And directly when I came back to the Lord, he said, my path seemed to be bestrewn with troubles and difficulties on every hand. Why is this, beloved? Because there is one blessed, fearless man, this precious Jesus, who is after this beloved brother's affections, of course, and he's passing him through these trials and difficulties in order to fully recover him. I say again, we need to distinguish between revival and recovery. Revival, what does it mean? I'm not talking about revival in the modern term. I'm talking about the revival of affection for Jesus. What does it mean? It probably means, beloved, difficulty. It probably means discipline. It'll certainly mean going the way he intends you to take to reach the divine object that is before him, and that is that he should have all your affection. So here we have it. I opened, but he's gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him. I couldn't find him. I called him. He didn't answer me back. Have you ever felt like this, beloved? Has it ever been a time in your life when you called, so to speak, and you sought, and somehow or other, there didn't seem to be any response? And have you ever doubted his love? The bride's love might become cold or changed. What about the beloved? What about the bridegroom? Do you think his love ever changes? No, it's eternally stable, beloved. He never changes. This peerless man, if he has turned away, if you can't hear his voice, he still loves. He gave me no answer. And why? I just say this, why? Because he felt the coldness that somehow come in to the life of a particular brother or sister, if you like, or in the case here, of the spouse. He felt it. This is something I believe we need to take to heart. Have something, know something about the sympathies of this precious Jesus. To understand that he's not a distant figure outside of whom we've got to take no account now that he's done something for us. And we're safely bound for glory. Nothing of the kind. Nothing is more untrue. He's a peerless living Christ at the right hand of God tonight. And he's looking down into your affections and mine, and he would stir up within us a response to his peerless eternal love. Some others found her, though. She hadn't any right to be in the city. That's what happened. You remember I said a little while ago, she's asleep on one moment. The next time you read about her, although this is all the voice of the spouse here, we haven't got to the voice of the bridegroom. This is the voice of the bride here. She says, the watchman found her. And what was she doing in the city? She's looking for Jesus. She was active. She was running hither and thither. Somebody found her. Those who didn't really understand her. They were spiritual keepers of the city, I have no doubt. They did nothing wrong, particularly. They had every right to apprehend a woman in the city at that time of night. She had no right to be there. And they apprehend her. Brethren often like that, you know. We sometimes like that. We rather perhaps... Looking down and seeing this thing happen, wasn't affected by it. Of course he was affected. Don't think every blow that fell upon the spouse, the object of his eternal love, don't you think it moved his heart to pity? Of course it did. Why did he permit it? Why? Because with an end in view, I say again, beloved, he's after your affection. You have to go through this, perhaps, but he's after your affection. And so she has to go through this. Then she speaks to those who have little more sympathy than the guards of the city have. Sometimes we lack sympathy, brethren, may I say, in dealing with others. We need to know something about the sympathies of this precious Jesus, as are exhibited here. The watchers in the city had no sympathy with her. They were right and proper in their attitude. Nobody could charge them of doing anything wrong. But they don't. Now she turns to somebody to whom she feels sure because he will rouse some sympathy. In verse 7, in verse 8, I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, here's enough lecture to speak for her exercises. You see, she's so anxious now to be in the company of the one whom she spurned. She regrets now that she turned the lock and kept him out. She wished she'd heard his voice at the beginning and let him in. But it's too late. Let your first love. That's what Jesus says to Ephesus in the second of Revelation. He says, you've left your first love. And if you don't repent, he says, I'll take your candlestick away. Yes. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you speak to him, that you tell him. What should I tell him, they say? What should I tell your beloved if I do happen to find him? Tell him that I love him. Tell him I'm perishing, so to speak, because of his absence and the depth of my love. It says, you know, a little earlier, her bowels were moved towards him. Her deepest impressions were love. Her deepest love was stirred. And she longed for the return of her beloved, and he kept her away. He deliberately kept her at a distance from her. Now here comes a question, and only a few moments to consider the marvelous verses which lie before us, which bring before us in a superlative manner the peerless qualities of the bridegroom, the eternal lover. Listen. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? She's got some sympathy here. She's got a sympathetic hearer. The daughters of Jerusalem, historically, are the cities of Judah, I think. They're those who are near enough to Jerusalem to understand, so to speak. Those who are near enough to the saints of God, to the children of God, to understand something of the exercises they're passing through in our own day. And they say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? Oh, thou fairest among women. How did they know she was the fairest among women? You wouldn't have thought a woman wandering about the city at night without a veil was the fairest among women, would you? But in his sight, she was. See, you can't get to the bottom of this unfathomable grace and love of the precious Jesus. You see this? Nothing can alter his love for the one he set his love upon. Whatever the watchman might do, even if he tear her veil away from and expose her, she still is alive. And there are those near enough to her who understand she is his beloved. This is a marvelous thing. Your life and mine, beloved, lived in such a manner down here that people or the other saints of God take account of it and say, stand near to Jesus than I am. You see what I mean? My beloved. What is your beloved better more than any other beloved? Why is he saying my beloved has no rival? Is there a rival in your heart to Jesus? You say, couldn't be. We need to be exceedingly careful before we answer the question like this. All sorts of things can become rivals to Jesus, or business, or home, or activities, or hobbies, or pleasures, or thousand and one things, or reading. All might become rivals, that is, occupying a little space in the affections that should be filled with the love of Jesus. Well, may I begin? Very briefly then, my beloved, you can answer, you can take this up, can't you, beloved hearers, every one of us here, I suppose, tonight, I imagine there's nobody here still falling has not to know this precious Jesus as a Savior. I think you all know him. Well, my beloved, that's how you speak about him. Do you speak about him thus? Or is he your Savior and Lord? Perfectly true terms, beloved, I assure you it's perfectly scriptural and true. But, my you think of him in that light? Does he mean something to you? Do your heart go out to him? Do you adore the dearest Jesus? Is he something to your affection? My beloved, do you ever say, my beloved? I tell you this, he never says to his face, my beloved. He never tells him these wonderful things. It wouldn't be right, perhaps, or proper, but he tells others about him. He talks to others about him, just as you and I do. And what do we say about him? Does he loom so large in our thoughts that we can think of nothing else? Is his precious love so deeply wrought in our souls that when we meet others and talk about him, she was like that now, she's revived, she's on the path to recovery. And they ask her, what about your beloved? My beloved, he has no rival. He has no rival. He is white, that's his purity, of course, I could have turned to. His the mountain, for instance, where his robes are glistening, you remember, his holiness and his purity coming out, suggested here, my beloved is white and ruddy. Think of David, think of the beggar skin dyed red, think of devotion of which these things speak, think of Psalm 132, isn't it? Where David says, I've set my mind on this and I won't rest until I've accomplished it. I'll have the ark of God in Jerusalem before I die. Devotion. There's no devotion like it seems in the pathway of the fear of Christ. He was devoted even unto death. So how well she knew the character of this blessed man, the bridegroom. He is white, holy, pure, unstained. Peter tells us, that holy thing we, Luke tells us, no sin, no blot, no blame, pure, pure, impeccable, the precious seed, white, ruddy, that is devoted, none devoted like him, beloved. You and I will never emulate him. We will never rise to his devotion to his God. Chiefest among 10,000. This is how you value him too. The chiefest among 10,000. That's a grand old expression in the authorized version, although it's not exactly what the words say. Never mind, one wouldn't marvel for a moment. He is indeed the chiefest among 10,000. But there's a little point missed if you quote it exactly like that. What it actually says is, he is the standard bearer. It's a little bit different. You can have 1,000 people, you say, that man is the chiefest. But you have a standard there, and you've got 1,000 people gathering round him and following him. Big difference. My beloved, he says, who has no rival, there's a standard there. The chiefest among 10,000. So he goes on. And we must move on very quickly. He mows down, and I just summarize it. He mows from his head to his feet. And now I say this, beloved, here, that his head is pure gold, and his feet are gold, and his hands are gold. Notice it. These three remarkable, outstanding features of the precious Jesus, the bridegroom, the lover of her soul, her eternal lover, the one for whom she longed, the one whom she was expecting to return and take her into the kingdom. He speaks about it, you know. My beloved, she says, oh, who is this coming out of the wilderness? He says, in pillars of smoke. The only time I know when pillars of smoke arose in the tabernacle system or the temple system was from the brazen altar and the golden altar. He's coming in all the fragrance of the sacrificial work of Jesus and all the fragrance of his fearless manhood and person. He's coming out of the wilderness. His head then is pure gold. His hands are gold. His feet are gold. Divinity, beloved, yes. He's divine, more than this. He's of Godhead. God over all, blessed forever. That head of his, beloved, is confident and capable of dealing with every question that arises in God's great universe. And at the same time, it's condescending and gracious enough to take into account your tiny, paltry little problem and mine. You think of it. What's the good of having a golden head, one might say, if it were not so? The divine head, beloved, upon these shoulders. Oh, no, the whole mind of God, and are able to carry it through. All judgment, for instance, committed to God. All things are in his hand. His locks are bushy, his black as a raven. You know, it says of Ephraim that his hair was turning gray, just as mine is. Sign of old age, beloved. No sign of old age in this man. You notice it? This fear is Christ with a golden head. No sign of age, no sign of diminishing power. No ever eternal and vigorous youth portrayed by this black as a raven, this bushy head of hair. You see this? There's something more in this if there were time to tell you. There's the Nazarite shift that might be suggested by it, but we'd have to part it by. His eyes, all those eyes, beloved, they look straight into your soul, they searched Peter, you remember, they searched him out and he went out and wept bitterly. He didn't have to wait to be told, it's just enough to see the eyes of the precious Jesus fastened upon him. That brought him to repentance. That worked a work in his heart that equipped him to do the greatest job that Jesus had to hand out to anybody. When the Lord Jesus said to him, you'll remember, feed my lamb, feed my sheep. Oh, to whom did he say this? To the one whom his eyes had looked upon, the one whom his glance had recovered. There's so many symbols connected with the with these features that I've had to pass them by. His cheek. You know what the scripture says about the face of the Lord Jesus, that he marred more than any man? As you know, they said of him in Psalms in Isaiah 53 that they thought it was God who was bruising him. I came to the realization that he was bruised for their iniquity. The chastisement of their sins were upon him. By his stripes they were healed. He was doing this for them. They didn't realize it. They didn't realize it when they put him to death. But they realized it for another when the church is gone. When that marvelous remnant will be carried through those bitter days of persecution under 666, and they will be carried through right into the millennial reign and become the bride of Christ there, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sitting upon his own throne, ruling over the earth as it truly is. For the earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof. His hand, I told you before, it says a gold ring. Actually, the meaning is, I think you get it in Isaiah, the nearest iterate, the meaning is something that opens and closes, something that holds. You remember his hand. You're in his hand. You know that, don't you? You remember what he says in John's Gospel? No man touched him out of my hand. That's the kind of hand. A golden hand, beloved. You look through Luke's Gospel. It's all the hands and feet of Jesus. And at the very close, he says, behold, look at my hands and my feet. In John's Gospel, the hands are mentioned too, but in John's Gospel, he holds everything for God. In Luke's Gospel, he holds everything, beloved, for your blessing and mine. Blessed be his holy name. His fearless holy feet trod this path, but it only led him to the cross. And those hands that dispensed good on every occasion that were possible, they were nailed to a tree. His hands, beloved, they were able to enclose and enfold indeed. Everything has been committed into those competent hands. You understand this? He's the head of the body of the church, and he has the competency and the power to do all things according to the mind of God. So his hands are set with belly, says, his belly, or his deep affections. It's exactly the same word that the spouse uses when she says, her bowels are moved. It has a reference to the deep personal love of the bridegroom when he speaks of his belly being as bright ivory overlaid with sapphire. Ivory work. You know, beloved, ivory only comes on the scene as a result of death. You know that, don't you? The ivory tells it in Psalm 45, for instance. It says there, all his garments are myrrh, aloes, and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby the music it should reach, the 10-stringed instrument music, has made him glad. Death has come in ivory, but I'd like to touch upon the sapphire, because this is rather, what should I say, important and applicable in your case in mind. If you were to read, as I did read to you just two verses, of the blessing of Jacob for his children, you remember? I read to you what he has to say about Simeon. And it has been thought that the remark there of Jacob refers to that little company or that remnant that put Jesus to death. They were instruments of cruelty, you remember, as he said it to me. And then when you come to Deuteronomy 33 and you get the blessings of a man of God, Simeon is omitted altogether. Now here's the striking thing. Simeon, one of the 12 tribes, is not in the blessing. Matthew, Joseph's two sons are there to make the number up, but Simeon is missing. But I want to tell you this, because this will cheer your affections, I hope. Anyway, it does mine. Simeon has a place on the death plate. And the stone that is on the breastplate with the name Simeon written upon is a sapphire. And now I tell you, the sapphire is heavenly blue. And you don't need me to go any further, do you? Before you see the amazing depth of the grace of the blessed God that picks up this instrument of cruelty, puts him on the breastplate, and then tells your heart and mind that he's there because of the heavenly intellect and grace that has been effected on behalf of this wretched tribe that had no right to bless him. Well, you and I come in there, brother. You and I, dead in trespasses and sins, and the grace of God reached out and put us, so to speak, on the breast of Jesus in the wonderful heavenly glow of that sapphire blue. Doesn't it speak of the amazing grace of the blessed God as he acts towards us in his love and in his mercy? Finally then, because time has gone, you notice his leg are pillars of marble. There's stability there. I'm talking still, you notice, about the bridegroom, but the bride says about the bridegroom. I don't know any bride who took such account of her bride as of a bridegroom as she does. She knows every feature. And she's able to tell it out. This is a wonderful thing, beloved, if you, young and old, have so got, so to speak, at your fingertips, all those qualities of the precious Christ, that when you come into contact with others, you're able to talk about. Especially they say to you, what's your beloved like? Oh, my beloved? No rival. No rival. Sinless? Yes. Rugged? Yes. Devoted? Exactly. Head of gold, hands of gold, feet of gold. If you know enough about him to speak in this way, this is how the spouse speaks of him anyway. And he's immovable. Lake Charles, pillars of marble. You remember when God said to Solomon to build the temple, he decreed that there should be two posts holding up in the front of the two pillars, erected, Jason, Moses, and Zoe. They were named at the entrance to the temple. Speaking of the stability, I suppose, of the temple and that of which the temple stood, the dwelling place of the Holy God. Well, here he is. To her, her beloved is one who is stable, immovable, faithful, trustworthy. And then she goes on. Pockets of gold, divine righteousness, you see, is the very base of all the things that are brought before us here. And then his countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the sea. You know, sometimes we feel, perhaps when we read scriptures like this, that the Spirit of God is overdoing it. We sometimes think that this is perhaps not quite decent to talk in this way about a bride and a bridegroom. But, beloved, let's dismiss such thoughts from our minds. These are holy thoughts, beloved. These are the thoughts of God, the Holy Spirit. And they're put down here in order to captivate your heart. And to teach you that in the days to come, when they won't have the blessings that you and I enjoy, they will still look upon this person, this Messiah of theirs, as their beloved, you see. And the day is coming when it says, later on in this book, that their affections are so right, it says that he mounts them. And they hurry him off into the millennial kingdom. Well then, their stability here, she says, it is one more thing to say. There are 10 features here. You notice this, did you? When Jesus talks about the features of the bride, he gives 7 features. When the bridegroom talks about the bride, he recounts 7 features. The bride in the Song of Songs, you know, is not presented to us as the object of the sovereign love of God, but is presented to us as a lovable object. That is, an object, a person whom Jesus loves because of her lovable qualities. And they are the qualities that he himself has given her. That's the amazing part of it. That's the grace of it. They are qualities that he gave her, and yet they are the things that he loves and approves. And so she goes on to say, talking about his countenance and his appearance, there's nothing like him in all the world. Then his mouth or his palate, it should be, is most sweet. He understands and appreciates, beloved, that movement, that spiritual movement that would ascend from your heart and mind, perhaps even tonight in a tiny measure, as we bow before him and acknowledge his greatness and his glory, and remember who he is, and where he is, and what he has done. And finishing off by perhaps the last verse I read, where she's able to say, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. You've got as far as this, beloved, here. A little later she'll go one step further. A little later she'll speak of both herself and the bridegroom, about loving one another and having things in common. But now she's got as far as this. She says, not only am I my beloved, I belong to him. How do you belong to him? By the cost, if you will, by his love set upon us, by his purchase, if you will, he's made us his. But that's not the end of the story as far as the bridegroom is concerned. She says, go at one further. It's mine. Will you carry away tonight, beloved, if nothing else, that is yours. You see, this peerless, this impeccable, this precious Jesus, this one whom she adores, this one whom she's able to delineate in the powerful eloquence of God the Holy Spirit, he's yours too. He's yours to take into your affection. He's yours to make your own and to fill your heart, and yours to speak about as you move in and out among the saints of God. I believe somebody once wrote it, if you ask what of Jesus I think, do you know that verse? If you ask what of Jesus I think, though at best my thoughts are but poor. What is it? He's my food and my drink. I'm afraid my memory rather fails me a little bit, but what was in the poet's mind was this, that of all persons that they had been brought into contact with, there is none like this purest Jesus. He finishes off by saying, he's my portion, my Lord, and my all.